My text today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. There's the story of the man who was involved in an auto accident, and as he stood before the judge, when the judge asked him, "Were you in complete control of your car at the time of the accident?" He said, "No, Your Honor, my wife was with me." And there is a connection between that story and what I'm going to share this morning, because it appears as though our world may be out of control. Did you see the connection there? At the end of this age. And yet God is controlling the events. And I am so convinced of that the longer I live, that God is in total control of all that is going on. And He is ultimately going to be glorified through everything. Everything that happens. If you've been following this series on prophecy, then you are aware of the fact that I believe that the next major event in God's prophetic program is the catching away of the bride of Christ, fetching His bride away, as Jesus said He would do. "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And I believe that the church has to be caught up and snatched away before the day of God's wrath. The peace covenant between the Antichrist and the League of Nations with the nation of Israel will come to pass. And many passages of Scripture seem to indicate that. And on top of that, it just simply makes good sense. And as I told you in the beginning, this series sort of builds upon one another. And it seems to me that something major like the disappearance of millions of Christians from around the globe would be the very thing that would cause the world to want to unite. Governmentally, because of the economic collapse and the impact that it would have upon nations, including our own country, perhaps even more so than the other countries of the world, having a larger population, we believe, of born-again Christians than many countries. And it would clearly create a need for the world to unite under one banner, under one government, under one world currency, and under one world religion. And without question, I believe that the New Age movement and all of the various movements at this present hour are designed to bring about that one world religion called the Great Harlot or Great Whore in Revelation chapter 17. And in chapter 4, verses 14 through 18, which was our passage last week, Paul discussed the catching away of the church, and that even those who are dead in Christ, such as our beloved brother Del Falk, now in the presence of the Lord, at the end of this age, they're not going to be at any disadvantage because their bodies are going to be resurrected from the grave first. The spirit that is present with the Lord Jesus, He will bring with Him, and the spirit and body are going to be reunited. And Paul says, we together then are going to be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he says, comfort one another, encourage one another by these words. So there's coming that generation at the end of this age that will be here one minute and gone the next. We're just simply going to disappear. And it's going to take a lot of explaining to find out why so many people around the world have mysteriously disappeared. But in chapter 5, he takes up another concern, and I believe that again he's following a sequence here in his own thought pattern as he's answering many of the concerns and questions that the Thessalonian Christians had. They wanted to know more about the day of the Lord, not the nature of that day itself, because the Old Testament is very clear in expounding in many of the minor as well as major prophets the characteristics of the day of the Lord. So they were familiar with the concept of the day of the Lord. But they simply wanted to know how it would come. And he says, you do not need to have me write to you to tell you more about the great periods of time and epochs, because he said you're already acquainted with them, evidently through Paul's own teaching as well as the Old Testament scriptures. And he said, furthermore, you don't need me to give you specific events or days or dates in which these events will take place, because evidently they had already been instructed in many of these things. According to verse 1, he says, you have no need that I should write to you. But rather their concern was, and his concern was, in explaining how this day would come. And so he seeks to answer that concern in these first 11 verses of chapter 5. How will that day come in verses 1 through 3? That is the day of the Lord. And again, let me remind you, if you haven't been here in recent weeks, that the day of the Lord is the period of God's judgment, which will begin after the rapture of the church, and it's delineated and defined and described in detail beginning in Revelation chapter 6 on through the middle part of Revelation chapter 19. All of these judgments of God flowing out from His own wrath That is the day of the Lord, and it continues right on through until God's prophetic program for earth is finished and we enter into that eternal state. The day of Christ is a day of hope for the Christians when we're going to be caught up together with them, with the Lord in the air, and we're going to be with Christ. That's the day of Christ. But the day of the Lord is the day of God's judgment. And the Bible does not use the word day. Paul, when he talks of the day of the Lord in verse 2, is not speaking of a 24-hour day. And many times when we pick up our Bibles and we see that, well, we think the day would indicate 24 hours here, or maybe between daylight and darkness. But that's not the way the word is used at all. And I simply remind you, in our own English language, we use the word day in many different ways. For example, we say in our own day, or this is our own day. Are we speaking of 24 hours? No, we're speaking of an unspecified period of time. Or some of you former sports jocks, you will say, when I was in my heyday. You weren't talking about just 24 hours, I hope, when you were in your heyday. No, you were talking about a period of time when you were at your very finest as an athlete. Or we refer to the day of Roger Staubach, or the day of the Dallas Cowboys when they had a team. Or we refer to the day of Adolf Hitler, or the day of Saddam Hussein. I'm sure that historians will look back, if history continues, upon a particular period of time in which they called it the day of Saddam Hussein. So the day of the Lord is that period of time, unspecified regarding its length, but when God will deal with wicked, sinful mankind directly, dramatically, and decisively. And I think we saw a little illustration of that in the way the Allied forces dealt with the arrogance of Saddam Hussein. There came that day when they decided to deal with it directly and decisively. And that's how God will deal with sin and human defiance and unbelief during the time known as the day of the Lord. He's not doing that today. He seemingly allows people and nations to flaunt their defiance against him and to continue to sin against God. But during the day of the Lord, that will no longer be possible. Now let me take you back very quickly here to some Old Testament passages with which the Thessalonians would have been familiar and with which you should be familiar. And one reason why I believe that Paul did not describe in detail the day of the Lord. He simply wants them to know how it will occur. All right, let's go back first to Isaiah chapter 13 so that you will know that this day is well spelled out by the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah chapter 13, beginning with verse 6. In Isaiah 13 and verse 6, we have these words. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It is coming. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and men will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. And no doubt Paul gets his expression in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2 from this very passage. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be on fire. Behold, the day of the Lord, it's coming, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the lands desolate, and he will destroy it, sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens, their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. Jesus spoke of that day in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 30, when he said, immediately after the tribulation, the day of God's wrath, the sun will not shine any longer. The moon will not shine in the heavens. The stars will no longer shine, for the coming of the Son of Man is at hand. The very powers of the heaven will be shaken. Now, if you go over to another passage in Joel chapter 3, so that you see this is not an isolated text in the Old Testament. Joel is more towards the back of your Old Testament Bible, following the book of Daniel, and then Hosea and Joel. In Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 16, we have the same kind of a scenario here. Verse 9 of chapter 3, proclaim this among the nations. This is a message everybody needs to be aware of. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. In other words, arm yourselves. There will be this time at the end of this age when all of the nations will be arming themselves militarily. And your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. In other words, everybody, get your military weapons out. Assemble and come, all you nations. Not just a few, but all the nations of the world. Not just 30 allied forces, but it will be all the nations of the world. And gather together all around, because you mighty ones, you're mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be weakened. Come up at the valley of Jehoshaphat. This is the battle of Armageddon. And there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And then these famous verses in verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision for what? The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The moon and the sun will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will roar from out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will awake, will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. It's going to be a very difficult time for the nation of Israel, but it does not say that regarding the church. For one very good reason, because I believe the church will not be here. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. You need not turn there for sake of time, but we have the same kind of a scenario given. Also in Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, as well as many other Old Testament passages specify what will happen in that day. Israel will nationally be regathered in her land. We have witnessed that phenomena in the last 100 years. Since Theodore Herzl, the rabbi, began Zionism in 1898, and we've had literally millions of Jews go back to their homeland. And that's the whole reason today for the Arab-Israeli problem, is because Israel is now claiming access to the land which was once promised to them, but the Arabs say it's their land. And that's the reason for all of our problems in the Middle East today. But it's all part of God's prophetic program to get his people back into that land. And once they are there during the tribulation, they are going to be threatened to near extinction and annihilation, as the Arab forces have been saying for the last 50, 60 years. Every one of the wars between Israel and the Arab nations basically was brought about because the Arab leaders said, we are going to wipe Israel off of the face of the map. They have no right to live and to exist in that land. Unfortunately, the wars have always gone against the Arab nations as far as they are concerned. But during that time of tribulation, it's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 7. Israel is going to be driven from out of the city of Jerusalem. They're going to be threatened to near annihilation as they were in the days of Hitler. And all of these men, even in our recent days, Saddam Hussein, threatened to wipe out the nation of Israel, are simply little previews here or figures or types of the Antichrist, who will even more so threaten them during that 7 years of God's wrath or tribulation. Now, Paul knew that they were all acquainted with these scriptures, so he didn't go into detail about the day of the Lord. Rather, he wanted to let them know how it will come and how quickly it will come. So let's look at several things here. Number one, he says in verse 2, how that day will come, it will come unexpectedly as a thief in the night. The world will have no awareness that judgment is about to come down upon them. It's always been that way, hasn't it? In the days of Noah, as in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that the floods came and God shut the door of the ark and took them all away. They were oblivious to the raindrops. They had no inkling whatsoever that God's judgment was beginning to fall upon their wicked unbelief. That day, the day of the Lord, will come as a thief in the night. And God's people need to be aware of that. And I'll say more about that in a moment. We all remember the 1980 in the spring. In fact, it was just a little later than this, although it was during this time that Mount St. Helens was erupting out near in Washington. And you remember how the geologists and the scientists knew that the day was coming when that mountain was going to explode? I mean, it was just literally going to explode. It wasn't a matter of if it was going to explode, but when it was going to explode. And I see a lot of parallels here between what we believers, who are the educated scientists biblically, and we know what the Bible has to say. We know that that day of the Lord is coming. We just don't know when. But the scientists and the educated men who were studying that great mountain knew that one day it would erupt. And you remember how our cameramen and our major networks were flying daily over that, and they were taking pictures down into the mouth of that volcano, and they knew that at some point, they just did not know when, they knew that it would erupt. One tremor after another took place in the months of March and April of 1980. And people were vacating the area. Rangers were warning that people needed to get out. But there was one old fellow by the name of Harry Evans, stubborn old Harry Evans. He'd always lived by Spirit Lake. He'd always lived on the side of that mountain. He knew that mountain like the back of his hand. And he decided that he would not believe the news stories, even though he saw the televised accounts of the tremoring mountain. He had lived there all of his life, and he believed that virtually that mountain would never explode and it would never hurt him. In fact, he lived alone with 16 cats. And he bragged to the press. You may remember it. Nobody knows more about this mountain than old Harry, and it don't dare blow up on him. Finally, the day came when the sheriff's deputies ordered all of the residents near Spirit Lake at the base of that mountain to leave immediately for safety. But stubborn old Harry, he said, I'm having the time of my life alone. I'm king of all I survey. I got plenty of whiskey. I got food enough for 15 years, and I'm setting high on the hog. And on Sunday morning, May the 18th, 1980, the mountain exploded. It hurled pulverized rock and ash almost 14 miles high in the air. And the force of the blast flattened trees. We stood on that very site a number of years ago, and I couldn't believe it. I just couldn't believe the devastation that was there. The steam, the ash, the gases, they all spouted from that incinerated vegetation. Mud flows flooded the rivers, transformed that beautiful mountain into an ugly landscape. And the vengeance, scientists tell us, was 500 times greater than the bomb that we exploded over Hiroshima. 500 times greater. Time ran out for stubborn old Harry Evans. He was buried somewhere probably under tens of feet, maybe hundreds of feet, of mud and rock. In a split second, they tell us. And I think old Harry serves as an illustration of the stubbornness of mankind at the end of this age, to heed the warnings of Scripture that the day of the Lord is coming, and just like Harry, it will come unexpectedly as a thief in the night. In a moment, it's going to happen. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 10, Peter used that same expression. He said, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements of the heavens will melt with a fervent heat. The earth and all of the works that are there are going to be burned up, just like that mountain by the volcano. It's going to be burned up. Now, obviously, he's talking about the end of the day of the Lord. That's not all going to happen at the beginning of the day of the Lord, but by the end of the day of the Lord, there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth before God is finally finished with his plan. The second thing we notice about the day of the Lord is it will come when it appears that international peace and safety are at hand. You know, if there's one verse I would like to have put in the UN, it would be this verse. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. In other words, it will come when peace and safety and international peace and the new world order just seems to be at hand and the topic of conversation from every learned and unlearned person alike around the world. We've been hearing so much about the new world order that is being carved out by our world leaders. President Gorbachev was the first one to use that expression. New world order. On December the 7th, 1988, the Soviet president made this dogmatic and even prophetic statement. He said, further global progress is now possible only through a quest for universal consensus in the movement towards a new world order. And our president then picked up on that phrase, and it's rapidly becoming the international buzzword of the 90s, creating a new world order. Secretary of State James Baker declared on the nationally televised program Face the Nation on September the 19th, 1990. He said, we're on the verge of forming a new world order. I remember having a conversation with a lady about a year ago at this time, you know, before August the 2nd. And I remember how she was so euphoric about this new world order that was developing. And the thawing out of the Cold War between the superpowers and the coming down of the Berlin Wall and the removal of the stone and the barbed wire and this new unification that was taking place between East and West with all the barriers coming down. And I remember how excited she was, and I said, I simply remind you that there will never be peace until Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes back. And I've never talked to her since August the 2nd, but I have a feeling that when Saddam Hussein and the troops moved through Kuwait, that her euphoric bubble was bursted just a little. I remind you of the words of Ralph Waldo Emerson, written in 1849, nearly 142 years ago. When Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote these words, he said, war is on its last legs. Can you imagine that? It's on its last legs. And a universal peace is as sure as is the prevalence of civilization over barbarism. And since that time, there have been two world wars and more local wars, insurrections, and revolutions than we can count. And judging from what the Iraqis did to Kuwait, barbarism is not outdated either. When Chamberlain and Hitler met in 1938, Chamberlain returned to England, declared that there would be peace in our time. And less than 1 year later, Hitler and the Germans invaded Poland and World War II began. Sometimes as Christians, we tend to get more excited and interested in prophecy when there's an international crisis such as we've had recently. And they tell us that there's just a run on all these prophetic books. Christian booksellers can hardly keep them in stock. Everybody wants to know when there's a crisis. The opposite ought to be true. You realize that? When it appears that all is calm and there's peace and there's safety at hand, that's when we ought to be on our toes. Because that's what Paul says in these words. I couldn't help but think as I was yesterday running through a subdivision, a beautiful subdivision up in northern part of Austin, out near a golf course, and it was just a beautiful morning to be out for a run. And people were working in their yards, mowing their lawns, working on their houses. All of the guys were out there trying to play golf. And I thought to myself, you know, Lord, it's going to happen on a day just like today. Just like today. When it appears that we're all secure and safe and at peace with one another, then sudden destruction. Notice number three. It will come painfully upon mankind as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Even when a young woman expects labor, it is still sudden when it comes. The first little inclination that the process of childbirth is beginning. And once it begins, there's no let up. Once the drama begins to unfold, it will move relentlessly to its conclusion, almost like the Allied forces' intent to bomb and bomb and bomb until finally there was some kind of a conclusion. But no let up until that point. And when God's wrath begins to be poured out upon planet Earth, beginning in Revelation chapter 6, there is going to be no let up to the bombing, to the destruction that God is going to bring about on this planet because of the unbelief of man. And a mother who's in the process of delivering her baby would at times like to just simply catch a breath and say, hold off the pains just a moment. Let me get a break. But there won't be any break. Notice number four, it will be total. They shall not escape. And in the Greek it means literally they shall never, never escape. It's a double negative. By no means shall anyone escape. It's total. The Living Bible translates it, there will be no place to hide for anyone. Saddam, in his elaborate bunker, was able to hide. And some of his Republican Guard, because they were dug in, were able to hide from the devastation of the B-52s. You've heard how to break up an Iraqi bingo game by now, I'm sure. Simply call out B-52. And we thank God that the tables were not turned against us. But God's judgment upon an unbelieving society is going to be so much more intense than what we witnessed in the bombing of Baghdad. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17 says, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty man, every slave, every free man will hide themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb and from the wrath of God, for the great day of His wrath has come. That's the day of the Lord. And who is able to stand? And the answer implied is absolutely no one's going to be able to stand in that day. Absolutely no one. All right, in view of that day, how then should we live? That's the big question. How should we live? Knowing that day is coming, then how should we live? Notice that that's the question that Paul seeks to answer in verses 4 through 11. I want to mention three things about this. Number one, we are not in darkness that day should overtake us like a thief. We are not in darkness that day should overtake us. I was interested in the comments of the CBS newsman and his crew who spent 6 weeks in captivity. They were isolated in darkness and blindfolded. And the worst thing they said about being in darkness and blindfolded was they never knew when the next slap on the face or the hitting with a cane was going to come. They simply couldn't tell because they were in darkness. And the world is in darkness. They cannot see the judgment of God coming, but we know because we're the children of the light. We are not children of the night nor of darkness. We are the children of the day. Why will this day not overtake us as a thief? Because the Bible, I believe, clearly teaches we're not going to be there. We will be with the Lord. We will have been caught up, according to verses 13 through 18 of our prior passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I think just taking them in sequence. And notice furthermore that Paul says, when they say in verse 3, peace and safety, Labor pains will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But notice this change of pronouns. But he says, but you, on the other hand. Now he's talking not about unbelieving world, but he's talking about the believing world, the Thessalonians and us. He says, you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you. Why is it that that day will not overtake us? Because if you move on down to verse 9, for God did not appoint us to his wrath. That has to refer to a specific period of time, better, the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment. God has not appointed us to that. We're not going to be part of that. We're not going to be subject to that, but rather to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing he says we must do is we must stay on guard and alert. Notice in verses 6 through 8. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Now, it's an interesting study here, and I believe that this is critically important that you understand this. The word that Paul uses for sleep in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 is a different word than the word that he uses here for sleep in verses 6 through 8. In verses 4 through 13, verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4, he is referring to the state of death as being likened unto sleep. But here, he is talking about a spiritual condition, a lethargic condition, either being alert or not being alert, standing on guard and being ready for his coming or not being ready for his coming. But he says, regardless of whether we are asleep in verse 8, or rather in verse 10, whether we are awake, that is, on guard, or whether we are sleeping, still, the death of Christ covers our sins, and we're going to be caught up. We're destined to live together with him. I think this is one of the great verses here that really destroys the very foundation of a partial rapture, for example, that only those who are watching are going to be caught up. Because Paul says it doesn't really matter whether you're on guard or not on guard, the wedding's going to go on just the same. I thought of that last night when we were actually out at the bride's house, and it's been a while since we were then involved in a wedding. But I'll tell you what, staying at the bride's house for 24 hours, sleeping there, and watching this near pandemonium and bedlam of the last 24 hours reminded us of how glad we are that we don't have to go through that again. But all of the things at the last moment that were forgotten. But you know what? The wedding went on just the same. At 7 p.m. last night, the wedding went on. Whether the bridal gown was completed or not, whether all the flowers were there or not, the wedding goes on just the same. Whether you are alert to his coming or not, you're still going to be caught up together with him. It may happen at a point when you're going to be very ashamed that you were not more ready, and that's why John says what he does in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. Abide in him. Be vitally connected with him so that when he does come, we will not be ashamed before him at his coming. He pictures the preparedness of a soldier in verse 8. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith. The breastplate here guarded the body of the ancient soldier from his neck downward, down to his waist, and this would cover all of the vital organs of the body. And then the helmet covered his head. And Paul says we must equip ourselves with this armor here, put on this breastplate of faith and love. Faith, our relationship with God, love towards others, and then the hope. Let's never give up hoping. Keep ourselves in that state of being ready for the Lord Jesus and expecting him to come. You know, two things really stand out in my mind as lessons to learn from the past several weeks in the war. One was how brilliant our commanders and troops were, and I think we were all proud of our military and our armed forces. But the other thing that really stood out in my mind was how stupid and how difficult the press was at times. And I'm sorry if you happen to be someone who makes your living from being a journalist or something. But I remember that briefing at the end of the war after the cessation of bombing. And General Kelly was asked by one of the reporters, are our troops still on alert? Now here they are. They just, you know, and he wants to know, this reporter is really concerned. He wants to know, are our troops still on alert? And I thought this general handled this with tremendous grace. And not 5 minutes later, another reporter says, General, are our troops still armed? Now, if I was him, I would have said, no. In fact, we've taken all their ammunition away from them, and they're stranded out there in the Iraqi desert. We don't know what's going to happen to them next, you know. Incredible questions. But this general made a statement. He said, have you ever watched a cat sitting outside of a mouse hole? Boy, what a great question. He said, that's how our troops are. And I thought, you know, that's how we're to be in connection with the end of this age. We ought to be on guard, just like that cat outside of that mouse hole. Don't allow yourself to become intoxicated by the stimulants of this present world, its glamour, its pleasures, its appearance, because the Bible says it is passing away. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, seeing then that all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of people ought we to be in all holiness and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God? We ought to be alert. And finally, he says, comfort and encourage one another by these words. Verse 11. And the idea behind this is edifying or building up the spiritual muscle of a man. The same command as we have in chapter 4 and verse 18. In view of the coming of Christ, let's be building one another up spiritually. You know, there's not a greater thing that you can do with your fellow brother or sister in Christ than to be building them up in the faith, helping them. You know, this is the day of physical fitness craze. And everybody's out there into exercising. But Paul says, build one another up spiritually. Develop one another spiritually. For the coming of Christ is at hand. We're the bride of Christ. We're to be prepared for that wedding day when it comes so that we're not ashamed. We're not ashamed at the last moment that we forgot something or we were unprepared when he came. Let's bow together in prayer. Are you prepared should Jesus come right now? Should the snatching away of the church occur before you ever leave these premises this morning, are you prepared? Are there things in your life that would be so shameful to you? You better deal with them. Be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. You may be here and you're not even a person of faith in Christ, and you're going to be left. You're not going to be caught away. You're going to be left. And you're going to be part of the object of God's wrath and judgment during the day of the Lord. I would exhort you right now to turn to Christ in faith and trust Him. Do it now. You need to talk to somebody, come forward at the end of the service. We'll help you. We'll introduce you to Christ. But don't put it off. Father, we're so grateful for what you're doing in our lives. We're just so thankful for this church, these facilities, the way that you're providing for needs, the way that you provide for individual needs, our families. We do pray for those who are without jobs that you'll continue to provide and provide a job for them in your own good time. And we pray, Father, that we may be as men and women who are alert, like cats posted outside of the mouse hole. Always be alert to whom we can help, to whom we can share our faith with. Always be alert to the temptations of Satan and by which he would seek to seduce us and destroy us. Lord, I do pray that you'll bless what we give to you now. May it be bountiful to meet the growing demands of this ministry around the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.